Please take your Bibles and turn to the second book of the New Testament, to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16. Tonight is always a bittersweet moment for me when we finish a book. It's exciting, but in a sense, I'm kind of losing some friends that I've been with since I think January of last year. I usually have anywhere from probably 5 to 7 commentaries that I'm using as we go through a book together, and this week I had to put all of those friends, some of whom are dead, back on the shelf because it's the end of Mark. So kind of a bittersweet moment, but this has been a wonderful study, wonderful book for us to go through to see the glories and the beauty of Christ, the love that he has for his people. And tonight we're going to conclude that study by looking at the 16th chapter of Mark. Now before we read our passage tonight, many of you will see a little note in your Bible that says something like this. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. If you have an NIV or an ESV or an NAS, you'll probably see something like that somewhere in that text. A large number of Bible scholars today believe that those verses, verses 9 through 20, were at some point added to Mark's gospel, among whom are men like Sinclair Ferguson, William Lane, Bruce Metzger, James White, Kim Riddlebarger, who's a URC minister. My opinion, I'm not a textual critic, I'm not a scholar of textual criticism, but my opinion at this point is that they are correct. There are a number of reasons for believing this. This is not a sermon on textual criticism. This is not a place to discuss that. If you'd like to study on your own and do a little bit of reading and research, I can give you some clues, some hints, maybe some books to look at that might give you both perspectives. But it's an interesting study. It's not a contrast between the liberals and the orthodox as to what they hold, but it is an interesting study to see what men have said throughout the history of the church. So tonight we're going to read verses 1 through 8 of Mark chapter 16. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. For us as Christians, Sunday, Lord willing, is a day of great joy. This is not a day of drudgery. This is not a day of misery for us, hopefully, as God's people. This is a day of joy, and it's a day of great joy for several reasons. First of all, God, in his infinite wisdom, has given us a day of rest. And we need that rest, and he knows we need that rest. And so God, being so gracious to us, gives us this day of rest. Secondly, we are privileged to gather together for worship on this day. We have the privilege to hear the gospel preached. We have the privilege to lift our voices as one, to sing praises to our God. We have the privilege to see our brothers and sisters in Christ that we may not have seen for a week. Third, though, this is the day that we remember the victory of our Savior over sin and death. This is the day, not just Easter Sunday, but every Sunday, we get to remember that Christ has conquered death and the grave. Now, over the centuries, certain traditions have developed in the church in connection with this day. And one of those traditions is what is known as the Paschal greeting. Paschal greeting. In fact, many Christians still use the Paschal greeting on Easter Sunday. When two Christians meet, instead of saying, "Hello, how are you?" one of them will say, "Christ is risen." And the other one, of course, will respond, "He is risen indeed." You've probably heard that before. Maybe you've greeted people like that before. But this paschal greeting allowed the early Christians to identify one another, to figure out who the Christians were. And it also allowed them to, in a very real sense, remember what this day means. Every Sunday, every Lord's Day we gather for worship, we are rejoicing in what Christ has accomplished, not only in his life and death, but also in his resurrection. Truly, he is risen. And this is such good news for us as Christians. Yes, Jesus died for our sins. We've been looking at that the last number of weeks in Mark. But he did not remain dead. He did not remain in the grave. On the third day, on that Sunday morning after Good Friday, his heart started beating once again. Air entered into his lungs again. His eyes opened. He came alive again. He removed his grave clothes and he walked out of that tomb. And in doing all of this, Jesus revealed that he has power. He has all power over sin and death. If this is not true, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are of all men most to be pitied. If this is not true, we are lost in our sins and we have no hope. But it is true. He is risen and we have great hope. Now we come tonight to the end of Mark's gospel and we are privileged to study this wonderful, wonderful account that gives all of us, young and old alike, such tremendous encouragement and comfort. Now, the fact of the matter is that we've studied resurrection passages before. Every Easter Sunday, you have heard me preach on a passage either from the Gospels or from 1 Corinthians 15 that deals with Christ's resurrection. And you've heard, I'm sure, sermons on Mark 16 before. But what I want you to see tonight is how God reveals his grace in the resurrection of his Son. I want you to see how this amazing account is a great testimony of the grace that God shows to us. And that really has been true for the entire earthly ministry of Jesus. It's all about grace, isn't it? It's all about grace. He suffered for us. He suffered immense pain, both physical and spiritual pain, as we've already seen in Mark. And he did all of that, Christians, so that you might receive grace, that you might receive what you don't deserve. Think back, for instance, to the thief on the cross, the man who was crucified next to Jesus. Think of the grace that he received. That man deserved to be in hell that very day. That's what he deserved because of his sin. He deserved to pay for his crimes against God and how he had rebelled against God. But instead, when he turns to Christ in repentance and faith, he receives the opposite of what he deserves. Jesus says to him, you remember those famous words, today you will be with me in paradise. That's amazing grace. And Christian, the Lord says the same thing to you. One day, Christian, you will be with your Savior in paradise. That's grace. You have received it. You have received the opposite of what you deserve. You deserve punishment. I deserve punishment. But God gives us a place in his family. He calls us to be his children. He brings us into eternal fellowship with himself. And tonight, this just carries on right into the resurrection. And the resurrection account reminds you and me this evening that we have received grace upon grace upon grace. Three things we want to look at tonight. First of all, God's grace to the women. Secondly, God's grace through the angel. And third, God's grace to the disciples. Grace to the women, grace through the angel, and grace to the disciples. Now, Mark has written about these women before. The two Marys were at the tomb when Joseph of Arimathea buried Jesus. The two Marys and Salome were there at Golgotha. And now we notice they are the first ones to come to the tomb on that Easter Sunday. The night before, they had gone out and bought some spices. Now remember, the Sabbath ended at sunset. And so when the Sabbath is over, that Saturday night, after the official end of Sabbath, they are now free to go out and find a merchant and buy these spices from someone who sells spices. Now children, you might wonder, why do they need spices? At home, when mom needs a spice, it's because she's making something, right? Soup or some other dish that needs to be spiced up. Why do the women here need spices? What are they going to do with these spices? Well, it was a way to show respect for the body of a dead loved one. You see, what the spices would do is they would control the smell of decomposition, kind of like a perfume, kind of like cologne. Children, your dad might put on cologne after he shaves, or maybe your mom puts on perfume at some point in the day. And in a very real sense, that's what's going on here, to block the smell of a decomposing body. They go out and buy these spices. Now, you might think to yourself at this point, after a couple of days, wouldn't the body of Jesus already be stinking? I mean, he died on Friday. Why are they now coming 2 days later to anoint his body with spices? Is there any sense in spending all this money on spices that won't do anything? He's been dead since Friday afternoon. What's the point? Well, these women knew what they were doing. They knew where they were living. They knew what time of year it was. Remember, it was spring. And you might remember when we were back in chapter 14, Mark describes how there was this crowd of people right outside in the courtyard of the high priest. And do you remember what those people were doing? They were warming themselves by a fire. And so we are being told here, it's rather cool this time of year. And also, remember, Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. And so it's going to be cooler at that elevation. These women knew that the spices would still be appropriate at this stage, and so they go out and buy them. Now, there's no requirement from God to do this. God's law doesn't say that they needed to do this with the dead bodies. The women did this because they loved Jesus. They were devoted to him. They wanted to honor him. But there's something interesting here that the text doesn't really come out and explicitly say to us, and it is this. Even though they loved Jesus and even they were devoted to him, they didn't always listen to him, did they? They didn't always listen carefully to what he had to say. They should have known that early in his earthly ministry, and he did this several times, Jesus said, "I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day." It should have been well known among all of his followers, including these women, that he had said he would do this. But if they'd heard it, they either didn't remember it or they didn't believe it, because here they are on the third day heading to the tomb with the expectation that the body of Jesus is still going to be in the tomb. They expected that the tomb would be closed and Jesus would still be on the inside. We get this from the question that they ask when they're on their way. Notice verse 3, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" They're headed to the tomb and all of a sudden they go, uh-oh, there's going to be this giant rock in front of the tomb. Who's going to move it for us? This was a big, big stone. Who's going to move it for us? Now, this tells us, of course, that while the women have a great love and a great devotion for Jesus, they are still beset with human weakness. They're just like us, aren't they? They're just like us. They don't go to the tomb in faith to meet the risen Jesus. They go to anoint a dead Jesus. There is love, yes. There is devotion, yes. But there is also a lack of faith. And again, we see this in our own lives, don't we? And this is one of the things I love about the Bible. It presents God's people to us with warts and all. It presents God's people in their strengths, but also in their weaknesses. There are no superhero Christians. Brothers and sisters, please understand that tonight. There are no superhero Christians. Verse 4 tells us that when they get to the tomb, they notice the stone's been moved. Mark even adds, notice it was a very large stone. And they enter the tomb, and what do they see? They see a young man dressed in white robes. Very simply, this is an angel. And this angel is God's instrument, God's messenger, to graciously call these women to a glorious task to announce the resurrection of Christ. What grace God shows these women, right? Even though they're lacking in faith, even though they go to the tomb with the anticipation and expectation that Jesus is still dead, God chooses them graciously to be his witnesses. And we also need to remember the place of women in that culture. This is very sad, but you know, in the first century, women were not highly regarded at all. They were seen as second-class citizens. Their testimony counted for nothing in a court of law. Women, unfortunately, were seen as nobodies. And yet what happens here? God chooses the nobodies. God chooses those who in the eyes of the world are nothing to be the ones who will first carry the word that Jesus is not dead, he is alive. God often surprises us with how he works, right? He often surprises us. He chooses the unlikely. He chooses the unexpected. And we see this in the Bible time and time and time again. And Paul saw this. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and he chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. I don't know about you, but that's very encouraging. Because really, we're weak. We're foolish in the eyes of the world. But God turns human expectations upside down, and in this we see his grace. Even though these women were considered to be weak and nobodies in their culture, God is going to use them for his purposes. This continues to be true today, doesn't it? Continues to be true today. All of us are weak. All of us are sinful human beings. We fall many times. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says it best, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. I'm a sheep. You're a sheep. And if you were here when we went through 1 Peter 5, if you were here when we went through the 23rd Psalm, you remember that sheep aren't the smartest creatures. If left to themselves, they will die. And then that's me. We have weaknesses. We regularly fall short in our faith and our commitment. If left to ourselves, we would die. But God looks upon us in his grace, and he still chooses us to be his witnesses. And we wouldn't pick this route, would we? We would pick the high and mighty. We would pick the athletes, the musicians, the movers and shakers. We would choose them to be the people who will bring this message to the world. But that's not what God does. God uses us in our weakness, in our frailty. We haven't earned this. It's all of his grace. He grants it to us. He calls us to it, even through our feeble efforts. God promises to glorify himself through us. Though we are weak, like these women, he will exalt his name as we tell whomever we can about the Savior. It's a task we have. We looked at that this morning from Psalm 2, right? We have to have that eternal perspective. And we have to be serious about the task the Lord has given his church to bring the message of the risen Christ to a world that is searching for answers in so many other places. But ultimately, there are no answers in those other places. Well, the second way that God shows his grace here, not only through these women, but he also shows his grace through this angel. Now, you know, imagine if the women had just come to the empty tomb and there was no one there. Imagine if they just showed up and there was no angel, no Jesus. They come to the tomb, the stone is rolled away, they look inside, but Jesus is nowhere to be found. What would the women be thinking? What would you be thinking if you showed up to the tomb on Sunday, the stone is rolled out of the way, Jesus is gone, and you have no idea what happened? You would say, who took his body? Where is Jesus? What happened to him? And this would drive them perhaps even further into despair. And they would have all these unanswered questions, but God shows them mercy because he wants them to have joy on this wonderful, wonderful day. And that's why he sends this angel to these women. Remember who angels are? Angels do the bidding of God. They don't go places on their own initiative. They get sent. They are God's messengers. They go to people with a message. And God doesn't want these women with any questions. He wants to give them answers so that they can rejoice in what Christ has done. Now notice the emotional reaction of the women to the sight of the angel. It's right at the end of verse 5. It says, and they were alarmed. They're shocked. They're frightened almost to see this angel. They didn't expect this. You know, in the Bible, this is the reaction people usually have when they encounter angels. And that's why the angel responds, notice in verse 6, by saying, do not be alarmed. Matthew's parallel account, the angel says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Once again, you know, what grace and mercy from God to these women. His first words to them after Jesus rises from the dead have to do with their fear. God doesn't have the angel say to them, you know, what in the world were you thinking? You show up with these spices? Didn't you know what Jesus said? Those are not the first words. The first words are, do not be afraid. You know, God knows how we are. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows how easily you become afraid. This is why, by the way, he tells us over and over in Scripture, the most frequent command in the Bible, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I'm in control. I am on my throne. I am working all things for my redemptive purposes. Do not be afraid. Well, there's still more grace to be found in the angel's message to the women. These women are the first human beings to hear this amazing news. Jesus is not dead anymore. He was crucified. Yes, he died. Yes, he was buried. But he's no longer in the tomb. He is alive. The angel even says at the end of verse 6, see the place where they laid him. In other words, look, there's no Jesus. He is risen. Now, I hope we never get tired of hearing about the resurrection of Christ. I hope we never lose the comfort and the joy that comes from knowing that the very one who died for us rose from the dead. Because you see, the resurrection of Christ tells us that God was pleased with his sacrifice. God accepted the sacrifice that Christ made for our sins, and he raised him from the dead to proclaim that fact to you. God, in a sense, is saying, I am satisfied with the sacrifice, the atonement, the offering of my son. Christian, because of the resurrection, you can be 100% confident that Jesus Christ crushed the head of the serpent, just as God said he would in Genesis 3. He has destroyed the power of Satan. He has destroyed the power of death. He has destroyed the power of the grave for all who believe in Jesus. That is what he's done for you. You can be 100% sure that your Savior dealt with the problem of your sin because he's risen from the dead. You can be 100% certain that one day you too will rise from the dead and you will be given a glorious resurrection body, just like the resurrection body of your Savior. This is what the resurrection proclaims. Jesus is the King. Jesus is victorious. And since this is true, we receive the opposite of what we deserve. Instead of having to pay for your own sins, Christian, your sins are forgiven. Instead of being clothed in your sin and guilt and filth, you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Instead of being in the kingdom of darkness, you have been transferred into the kingdom of God's glorious light. Instead of being God's enemies, you are his children. Instead of receiving his wrath, you receive his fatherly favor. Instead of eternal death, you receive eternal life. All because Christ is risen from the dead. And we will live in the new heavens and the new earth with glorified bodies, just like Jesus' resurrected and glorified body. Now, we don't deserve any of this, not one single solitary part. Instead, you know what we deserve? We deserve to experience eternal death, consciously experiencing the torments of God's wrath in hell forever. That's what we deserve. Brothers and sisters, this is, our sins are that bad that that's what they deserve. But if we believe in Christ, if we embrace him as Lord and Savior, we receive the opposite of what we deserve. And this is why the message of the Bible is not just okay news. It's not just so-so news. This is why it's good news. This is why it's great news. This is why it's the best news that you will ever hear. Christ is risen, and he's conquered death. He's conquered sin. He's conquered the devil. Christian, you are free. You are forgiven. You are clothed. You are loved eternally. What did the choir sing this morning? The choir sang that nothing can snatch us from God's hand. And that's all because of Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and rose from the dead. Well, one more thing, God's grace to the disciples. Take a look at verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. This is a remarkable and unexpected statement. And once again, it's all showing us grace. These women are called to go to the disciples and tell them that the very one they abandoned has risen from the dead. You think about this, the disciples, these 11 men, Judas is already gone, of course, he's already hanged himself. These 11 men have been out of the picture since Thursday. In Mark, we haven't seen from them, we haven't heard from them. They've all abandoned Jesus, they all walked away from Jesus as he enters into the worst of his sufferings, they are gone. He's hanging on the cross. Where are the disciples? They're nowhere to be seen. He dies. He needs to be buried. They're nowhere to be seen. And then there's Peter. You know, it singles out Peter here. Peter had spoken so boldly about following Jesus back in chapter 14. He said, even if everyone else falls away from you, Lord, even if everyone else denies you, I will never do it. I will never, ever fall away from you. Jesus said to Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Not once, but three times. Peter says, you know what, Jesus, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Now, we all know what happened at the high priest's house. He denies Jesus three times. And where is Peter on Good Friday? Who knows? We have no idea where Peter was. He certainly was not at the side of Jesus. They just completely walked away from him. But now the angel comes. And the angel tells the women to deliver a message to Jesus and to Peter. Interesting, isn't it, that Peter is singled out here. Deliver a message to the disciples and to Peter that Jesus will meet you in Galilee. Peter doesn't deserve this. None of the disciples deserve this. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 33? He said, whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. That's what Peter deserves. He disowned Jesus. He deserves to be disowned. He was unfaithful. The other men were unfaithful disciples. Peter even emphatically said, I have no idea who this guy is. No idea. The other disciples show themselves to be very fickle, fair-weather followers of Jesus. So we would expect these disciples to be kicked to the curb. Time to find better disciples. Time to find more faithful men. No, the angel gives a message of grace from God. Even though they turned their back on Christ, God has not abandoned them. Jesus has not abandoned them. Even when he was on the cross, he had not forgotten them. In fact, he died for them. He died for all of God's chosen people. He had their names on his heart. He still loved them, even though they were so fickle and so fair weather. It should be so encouraging for us. Because you know what, after all, if you know your heart, you know how fickle your heart is. You know, and I know, how easily I can be distracted from following Jesus. I know how easily I can be distracted from following his word. I know how quickly I can be drawn away by idols, by things that take the place of God in my life. And because of this, what do I deserve from Jesus? If my relationship with him depended on my thorough faithfulness to him, I would be in serious trouble. So would you. You realize that tonight? Do you have the humility to realize just how dependent you are on the grace of Christ? Brothers and sisters, he will be faithful to all those who humble themselves in repentance and faith. Now, that faith might be weak and faltering. That faith might not always bring forth fruit the way it should. But God is so patient with us. And Jesus will never abandon us. Now, this doesn't mean we should be satisfied with a weak and faltering faith. This doesn't mean we should be content with some kind of lackluster commitment to Christ and some kind of apathetic, indifferent Christian life. We shouldn't be content with that. The Bible teaches us about God's grace and faithfulness, not only to comfort the weak, but also to encourage us to greater faithfulness. God speaks to you of his grace over and over and over, and his faithfulness to you over and over and over to encourage you and to motivate you to live your life for him. You see, in humility, you see your need for grace. You see that you're weak. You're not as faithful as you wish. You're not as faithful as God's word calls you to be. But then the Bible holds out to you the grace of God in Christ. And you look to Christ in faith, and you believe his word, and you breathe a sigh of relief that Christ is faithful, even when you have your faithless moments. Isn't there a sense in which we as Christians breathe a sigh of relief? Oh, I'm thankful it's not dependent on me. I'm thankful it's not dependent on my continued faithfulness. Christians, this is a precious gift. It's absolutely an unmerited, undeserved gift. And when you receive a gift, what's your normal reaction? Children, let's say it's your birthday, and mom or dad gives to you a gift, and you open up that gift, and you realize that gift cost your parents something. They had to go out and spend money to buy that gift. And you know they're giving you that gift because they love you and they want to celebrate your birthday with you. You open up that gift. What do? I hope you don't just go, whatever. I hope you open up that gift and your heart wells up with love and gratitude that mom and dad would give a gift to me. Children, it's the same with Jesus, isn't it? Except much more of a gift. We see the riches of his grace to us. We see his love for us. I mean, you cannot have been here through our study through Mark and failed to see the love of your Savior. You see his love. You see his compassion. You see his tender mercy. You see his faithfulness. And your heart loves him more. Your heart wells up with thanksgiving. You want to thank him more. You want to live for him more. The grace of God is designed to produce that kind of response and tangible fruit in you. What grace Jesus shows to his disciples. They flee from him. Peter denies him. But he says, I'm going to meet them again in person. I'm not kicking them to the curb. I'm not finding new disciples. I'm going to meet them back in Galilee, which is significant because that's where it all started. That's where it all started. Notice the reaction of the women in verse 8. The angel tells them not to be alarmed, but as they leave the tomb, they can't help but be gripped with trembling and astonishment. You'd be freaked out, wouldn't you? It's understandable. They've just seen an angel. They've just heard the most amazing news ever. And now what Mark tells us next might be a little bit difficult to understand. He says, they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. What does that mean? Does that mean they got fearful again and didn't want to tell anybody about Jesus? I don't think so. I think there's a better way to understand these words at the end of verse 8. I think the idea Mark is getting at These disciples don't talk to anyone else until they've gone, or these women don't talk to anyone else until they've gone to the disciples. The angel says, go tell the disciples, and that's exactly what they do. They go straight there to announce this amazing message to the disciples. Christ is risen. He's victorious. And Christian, you can rejoice in that. What a wonderful study this has been. The Gospel of Mark is an incredible, incredible book. From the miracles of Christ to his teaching, to his suffering and death and resurrection. Boy, our Savior loves us, doesn't he? Amazing love, we sing. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? We see the great lengths that Jesus goes to in order to accomplish our salvation. And so, Christian, today, not just Easter Sunday, but today and every single Sunday, we remember again the great event of the resurrection. And this is not some mere historical event that happened 2,000 years ago. This is not just some thing that happened in history. This is an event that proclaims good news and grace to us tonight. Because our Savior rose from the dead, we can be right with God. Paul says in Romans 4 that Jesus was raised for our what? Our justification. A dead Savior would do us no good. A dead Savior would leave us dead in our sins. But a living Savior is the way to life. Sigmund Freud, at 64 years of age, wrote this about his death, wondering when his death would come. Freud said, I do not know what more there is to say. My death is such a paralyzing event which can stir no hope and no afterthoughts when one is not a believer. Freud was right. Such is the hopelessness of those who do not know Christ. Maybe tonight you're like Sigmund Freud. Maybe the thought of your death paralyzes you. You fear that day because you do not know what will happen to you. I urge you tonight to turn to the risen Christ. Trust in him and his death and resurrection to free you from your sins and to bring you into a right relationship with God. Run to him today. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Run to him today. And Christian, for you tonight, there is such great hope. You see, we're not making up a story. This is not fairy tale. This is not make-believe. We are rejoicing in the history of the Son of God in this world, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And that history holds not only the meaning of the future, but it holds the meaning and significance of life now. Jesus Christ is indeed risen. He did come, Christian, to live for you. And to die for you. And he rose again from the dead. And because of that, we have comfort both in this life and in the life to come. I pray tonight that you have that comfort and that you know that comfort. If you don't, please talk to me. I pray that you know the comfort of belonging to Christ, the one who loved you so much that he gave himself for you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful gospel. We thank you for the love of our Savior we've seen all the way from Mark chapter 1 to the very end. That Jesus came to perfectly keep all of your law and to go to the cross, taking our sins and your wrath, to die for us, to rise from the dead so that we might have life. Lord, this is the best news we could ever hear. May we know the comfort of belonging to Christ, and may we rejoice that we have a Savior who is no longer in the grave. We have a Savior who has conquered the grave, conquered Satan, conquered sin, and given to us not a dead hope, but a living hope. We thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.